We have been tracing out the last day of our Lord's life on earth as it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel. This is the Passion narrative. A couple of weeks ago, Josh preached from Matthew 26, the passage that dealt with Jesus' arrest and appearance, just to set the context for us. This is where we've been. Jesus' arrest and his appearance before the chief priests and the elders, the Jewish religious authorities. And of course, that took place in the middle of the night. He had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and brought to the home of the high priest. They were trying to find something to pin on him so they could condemn him. They were accusing him of all sorts of things, but they had a hard time finding witnesses who could agree, false witnesses who could agree. And Jesus was not cooperating with them. He was silent. But then, you will recall, the high priest demanded of him, point blank, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus did give an answer to this. He said, you have said so. And from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And in saying this, Jesus told the high priest that he was the fulfillment of the Son of Man prophecy in Daniel 7, which was a clear reference to his power and divinity. And at his response, the high priest tore his robes, cried out blasphemy, and he got what he was looking for, something with which he could condemn Jesus. But that would not be enough to get Jesus killed, which was the real goal. For that, the Romans were needed. So the chief priests and the elders delivered Jesus over to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And if you are at Matthew chapter 27, we'll read verses 1 and 2 and pick up the story. And then after 1 and 2, we'll skip to verse 11. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream today. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. The central question of the Christian faith is this: why did Jesus die on the cross? All of the remarkable history that we have been recounting and reflecting upon over these past few weeks, all of this history is given to us so that we might understand with our minds and experience in the depth of our hearts the answer to that question. Why did Jesus die on the cross? And today, my hope is that by reflecting on our text, we can understand and experience the answer to that question, why it is Jesus died on the cross. I was talking with my friend Ken Bohr yesterday, and he just made an offhand comment as we were discussing the service today and the sermon. He said, it's good for us to soak in the history of the text. I thought that was really good. It is good for us to soak in the history. And that's what I'd like to do today. I'd like to do that by looking at the text in terms of three statements and a question. Very simple. Three statements and a question. The first statement, Jesus is silent. Second, Jesus is innocent. Third, Jesus is condemned. And then the question, who is to blame? First of all, Jesus is silent. Anyone reading this account has to be deeply impressed with Jesus' demeanor during this ordeal. His composure, his silent dignity before his accusers. Pilate, we're told here, was greatly amazed. And I don't get the impression that he was a man easily impressed with anything. Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Just as he was before the high priest, Jesus is silent before Pilate. Now, most people, when accused, especially when falsely accused, have plenty to say. Have you ever been falsely accused? When I was 12 years old, I was riding my bike beside the community swimming pool when someone shouted at me, "Hey, you on the black bike, stop!" And I stopped. It was the pool manager. And he came out. Apparently, a black bike had been stolen, and he thought I was the thief. I was innocent. But I was really upset, as you can imagine. I was scared. I was offended. I was back on the defensive. But when I finally recovered a little bit, I wasn't silent. I had plenty to say in my defense. I still remember it vividly. Well, Jesus wasn't like that. When he was falsely accused, he was composed and silent. The prophet Isaiah wrote of Jesus hundreds of years before this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was silent, but not entirely. He did say some things. You see, some questions were legitimate and deserved to be answered. For instance, when the high priest demanded to know whether he was the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus spoke and said, "You have said so." When Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Again, Jesus said, "You have said so." Now, what kind of an answer is that? "You have said so," or "it is as you say"? I mean, is Jesus being coy here? We've all heard politicians ask the straight question, and they dance around. Is that what's going on here? Is he trying to avoid giving a straight answer? Well, no, he's not being evasive. He's being wise. His answer is a qualified yes. Jesus has nothing to hide. But he knows what's in the heart of man. He knows what is motivating his questioners. You see, they're not really interested in truth so that they can follow it. They have their agendas. And he knows their hearts. And he realizes that saying too much would be like casting pearls before swine. Now, some of the questions are legitimate and deserve to be answered. It's appropriate for the high priest in his position as a high priest to ask Jesus if he is the Messiah, if he is the Christ. A religious leader asks a religious question and gets a straight answer. And it's also appropriate, notice this is a different kind of question, but it's appropriate for a political leader to ask a political question. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate was the governor. He represented Caesar, who was the king. It's appropriate for him to know if there's another king on the scene. So he says, are you the king of the Jews? Now remember again, we found last week that Matthew is rather brief. He doesn't fill out a lot of detail. But we can gain some insight by looking at some of the other Gospels. And John in particular tells us much more about this interaction. Pilate asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus responds with his own question. He says, is this your question? Or did others say this to you about me? To which Pilate responds, am I a Jew? Your own leaders have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus then says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. Oh, so then you are a king? And Jesus says, you say that I am a king, or it is as you say. And then he goes on, for this purpose, I have come into the world to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who hears the truth listens to me. And Pilate says, what is truth? And at that point, the dialogue ends. Now, perhaps Jesus could have gone on. What is truth? You're looking at it. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But Jesus didn't do that. Why not? Because he knew when to speak and he knew when to be silent. He wasn't wasting his words. Have you ever come across those puzzling verses in Proverbs? They come one right after another. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. One right after. Answer, what are we supposed to do? Well, wisdom dictates what you're supposed to do, and Jesus was wise. Wisdom dictates when to answer and when to answer not. When Caiaphas and Pilate have legitimate questions according to their positions as leaders in the religious and political spheres, it was important and it was appropriate for Jesus to answer them, and he did. But then there were all these other questions and all these false accusations flying around. Jesus simply refused to dignify them with a reply. And so then, with these few exceptions, throughout this ordeal, Jesus is silent. The second point follows the first. Jesus is silent because, number two, Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. And Matthew clearly intends us to see this. Judas had said earlier in this chapter, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. That's when he took the money back to the chief priests. I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. Not he has sinned, but I have sinned. Now, he had no reason for saying that if it were not true? Well, that's the testimony of Judas. But what about Pilate? Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, but he is in a difficult place. He's answerable to Caesar. He is accountable to Caesar directly. We actually know from outside historical sources that his position was probationary. His position was rather tenuous. He was under the microscope. He's directly responsible to Caesar, and he is being watched. He is there also to represent Roman justice. But he also has to maintain peace and order in a very unruly province filled with people who to varying degrees hate their Roman overlords. So it is a tough position to be in. But we know that he knew that Jesus was innocent because the text tells us in verse 18, it was because he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. He knew that they were trying to use him to get rid of Jesus. He was a means that they were trying to use. He wasn't a stupid man. He knew Jesus was innocent. Not only that, but we have this very curious reference to his wife. She sends him a message while he's sitting on the judgment seat in the very midst of the deliberations. It's an urgent message, and she says, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, because I've suffered much today in a dream because of him." It's so strange, isn't it? In Matthew, dreams do function to reveal truth. And this woman, who wasn't Jewish, as far as we know, wasn't a Christian, wasn't a follower of Jesus, somehow got this information. It's just intriguing to see it. So we have all this evidence. Pilate knew he was innocent. Judas knew he was innocent. Pilate's wife, even. And then you have this thing here that we read about, the symbolic hand washing. Pilate demonstrating before all, "I am innocent of this man's blood." Even a hardened military man like Pilate could see it. Obviously, Matthew wants to convey to us the fact that Jesus is silent because Jesus is innocent. But sadly for Pilate, he is a weak man. He is unsuitable for his position. J.C. Ryle has written, "How pitiful is the position of an unprincipled great man." How pitiful is the position of an unprincipled great man. And we're exposed to this all the time in our culture. A man might have a great position because he lacks substance. He lacks foundation. Because he lacks the fear of God. He's unprincipled. And he falls in one way or another. Great people that we raise up through the cult of celebrity, and they just haven't got it in their character. And then they fall, and we all take notice of it, and we're all curious about it. It's because we can see in them something in ourselves as well. It intrigues us. How pitiful is our position? But put us in a great position, it becomes apparent to all. Because Pilate has no foundation of honesty or justice, he struggles to find an easy way out. I mean, what are we supposed to think about this guy? Have you ever considered, I mean, is he some poor, hapless bureaucrat that just got caught up in events beyond his control? Well, it's doubtful that the gospel writers are trying to encourage us to be sympathetic toward Pilate. That's very doubtful. And with regard to Pilate himself, it's doubtful that he cared one way or another about Jesus or justice or anything. He was just trying to handle the situation in whatever way was expedient. But if someone like him was convinced of Jesus' innocence, well, that would certainly emphasize the point, wouldn't it? The governor had a custom of releasing a prisoner during the feast, an amnesty. This was the feast of Passover, of course, and people would come into the city, and this was apparently the custom. And Pilate probably knew something about Jesus. Now, first of all, he realized that the religious leaders envied him, so he must have been popular. This is just a few days after Palm Sunday, where there's a crowd yelling Hosanna, waving palm branches, saying, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Probably Pilate had heard something about this. And so he decided to offer the crowd a choice. This might be a way out. Jesus or Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a notorious prisoner, we read here. In other Gospels, we're told he's a robber, he's a murderer. Pilate obviously thought the crowd would choose Jesus, because Jesus is innocent. But he was wrong. And now we come to the third point. Jesus is condemned. Jesus is silent. Jesus is innocent. But Jesus is condemned. How can that be? Well, there's a convergence of opposition that's coming together, focusing on Jesus to bring about his condemnation and death. The religious authorities under the chief priests and elders have decided that Jesus has to die. But they don't have the authority to execute him. So that's why they deliver him over to Pilate, the political authority, who does have the power to execute. He, however, is reluctant to do so. But there is actually a third force at work here. The religious authorities, the political authorities, but there's the crowd. The crowd. Verse 17 tells us that a crowd has gathered. Now, this is not the same group of happy pilgrims waving palm branches. This is more like a mob. It's still early in the day. Pilate saw, though, in the crowd, not realizing who they were, an opportunity to get out of the situation, so he offers the crowd a choice, Jesus or Barabbas. His guess is that the crowd will choose Jesus, but he was wrong. The chief priests, we read, persuaded somehow the crowd to choose Barabbas. And so when he asks the question, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" they say, "Barabbas." He's surprised. "Well, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And it's here that we hear these words for the first time. "Let him be crucified." Why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Now, Pilate understands that Jesus is innocent. In John's gospel, it is emphatic. Three times he says, "I find no guilt in him." But now he sees that he is getting nowhere, that a riot is developing. So he takes some water, symbolically washes his hands of the matter. It had been a feeble attempt to solve the situation by offering the crowd a choice. And now he follows it with this feeble demonstration of supposedly avoiding responsibility. He has not the courage to do the right thing. He does not fear God. How pitiful is the condition of an unprincipled man in an important position. The religious leaders have condemned Jesus clearly. The crowd has condemned Jesus clearly. But the one with real authority to condemn has not condemned him. There is no place where you can find that Pilate found him guilty of anything. Pilate does not pronounce him guilty. Pilate does not formally condemn him. He is a weak man who just lets things happen. And so, without any official determination or decision, he delivers him over to the soldiers to be flogged and crucified. Jesus knew this was going to happen. A few days earlier, he had told his disciples, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of the chief priests, and they will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles, and he will be given over to be scourged and crucified. This delivering up, it's a phrase that you hear over and over through this. It's a sort of betrayal. It's also kind of an official delivering over or handing over for the purpose of judgment. And it's like Jesus is being handed from one group to the next until he arrives at the cross. So Pilate, not officially, but in the sense of just letting things happen, agrees to the condemnation of Jesus. And I'd just like to pause at this point in the story to point out something that I think is truly amazing. Now, John wrote that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's the case here. It's a sad truth that the crowd rejected Jesus as the Messiah, but they chose instead Barabbas. And here, in the very choice that they made, is an ironic twist. The crowd's choice perfectly illustrates the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Do you know what that is? That's the Bible's teaching that Christ took the place of the sinner, substituting himself, the just for the unjust, in order to bring forgiveness and salvation to those who would believe in him. Now, this was not in the mind of the crowd, obviously, and it's not certain that Matthew even intended this. But the illustration is there nonetheless. Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, is guiltless and condemned to death by crucifixion, while on the other hand, Barabbas, the robber, the murderer, is acquitted and goes free. J.C. Ryle again has put it like this. So it is in the salvation of our souls. We are all by nature like Barabbas and deserve God's wrath and condemnation. Yet he was accounted righteous and set free. The Lord Jesus is perfectly innocent, and yet he's counted a sinner and put to death that we may live. Christ suffers, though guiltless, that we may be pardoned. We're pardoned, though guilty, because of what Christ does for us. We are sinners and yet counted righteous. Christ is righteous, yet counted a sinner. Happy is the man who understands this doctrine and has laid hold on it by faith for the salvation of his soul. Jesus is silent. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is condemned. But who is to blame? Now, sadly, there is contained in our text this morning a verse that has been misunderstood and misused in the history of the church with consequences that have been nothing short of tragic. I'm referring to verse 25. After Pilate washed his hands and said, I'm innocent of the blood of this man, you see to it. The crowd answered. All the people answered. His blood be on us and on our children. These words were indeed spoken by the Jewish crowd that had been persuaded by their Jewish chief priests and elders to call for Jesus to be crucified. This much is true. But it certainly does not mean that a curse here was called down on all Jews for all time. At most, the words can only have reference to those in the crowd at that time and their families. But this text has been used as a pretext for anti-Semitism. And that is beyond tragic. It is wicked. It is reprehensible. Now, I'm probably more sensitive to this than most since I am half Jewish. I mentioned that in the interests of full disclosure. But I don't think it affects my interpretation one bit. You may find it surprising to know that historically, until only recently, Jews have fared much better in countries controlled by Islam than they have in the supposed Christian countries of Europe. We should all grieve at the damage that this misinterpretation of Scripture has caused. I mean, does it need to be said that Jesus and all his disciples were Jewish? That the church that came into being following his resurrection was entirely Jewish? The wonderful gospel opened the door for Gentiles to come into a church composed of Jews. The wall that separated Jew from Gentile was torn down through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so to ascribe the blame for Jesus' death to those wicked Jews is really a mischaracterization of the highest proportion. But the question remains, doesn't it? Who is to blame for the death of Jesus Christ? Who is to blame? Well, certainly the Jewish religious leaders and their partners in the crowd that called for him to be crucified, they are definitely to blame. But Pilate's also to blame. Even though he tried to wash his hands of it, he can't wash away the guilt that he bears. Pilate is to blame. And then there were the Roman soldiers who carried out the flogging and the crucifixion. Were they not also guilty? But when we pan the camera back and take in all that Scripture says about the death of Jesus Christ, we must come to the conclusion, each of us, that it was my sin that nailed him to the cross. That if he was wounded for my transgressions, if he was crushed for my iniquities, if the chastisement of my peace was placed upon him in his suffering and death, if it was for my salvation that he died, then I'm to blame. Horatius Bonar, the godly Scot, wrote these words. I think you've probably heard them before. "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one, and in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to be, as if I mocked alone. Until I see, until you see, that it was our sins that put Jesus on the cross, we will not be in a position to understand why Christ died. Remember our question at the beginning, the central question of Christianity. Why did Jesus die on the cross? He died on the cross voluntarily. No man forced him to do it. In the council of the Holy Trinity, in eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit determined that God the Son should take on human flesh, live a perfect life, and die a sinner's death, though he had committed no sin. And why did he do it? He did it to redeem a wayward race of rebels. Jesus said, following his resurrection to his disciples, it was necessary that the Christ should suffer. God was under no obligation to save us, but once the Holy Trinity determined the plan of redemption, there was the consequent absolute necessity that Jesus should die on the cross. There was no other way. There could be no other way. And he went on to tell his disciples that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be then proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem, beginning with the very Jewish people to whom He came at the beginning. And so today, my friends, 2,000 years later and halfway around the world, this gospel of grace has come to us, this glorious message that Jesus died on a cross for our sins, because of our sins, and for our salvation. And it is now preached and believed and experienced and rejoiced in and gloried in. Why did Jesus die on the cross? So that whoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life.